Oh, we're live, so I'll say no more. At least, I won't say what I was going to say now that you folks have joined us. If you want to find out what that might be, you'll have to come. You never know what you quite miss, right? I enjoy the prayer and praise time, and I hope you'll keep all these prayer requests, before the Lord, and just reach out as God instructs you to. Well, tonight, we are going to be in Matthew 28 as we continue our Life of Messiah study. We're going to begin a study for that'll take us the next few weeks, I suppose. We are going to study what is very familiar to probably most of you here. I saw, I think it was in one of our missionary magazines or something, it was a George Barna research product, and they asked self-identifying Christians if they knew what the Great Commission was, and the overwhelming percentage didn't even know what it was. Isn't that amazing? And of those who at least had heard of it, only about half of those could say really what it was. Some people said, I heard of it, and then the next question was, well, what is it? And they went, it was, I don't know. There's a lot of apparently no teaching on it, and maybe when it is mentioned, apparently it's not understood very well. So we're gonna study this, and I think if you're gonna, even if you've heard of it, most of you have heard of it for a long time and are aware of, you know, what it generally, the general principle of it is. I think in the next couple weeks, if you'll come, Ariel Ministries, a Jewish perspective, you're probably gonna see in a little different light than you may have seen it before. And that's why we do it the way we like to teach here, that we're going, you know, through all four gospels at one time in a chronological fashion, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But we are studying the life of Jesus from the very beginning, from his birth, and then all the way his life and his death and his burial. And now we are studying near the end of his life. We're looking at the resurrection. And we've been studying the different times Jesus appeared and studying them in order. And we just got done with the seventh appearance, which was to the seven fishermen, and Jesus talked with Peter and the restoration and the recommissioning of Peter. And tonight we're going to look at the eighth appearance, which the eighth appearance is the backdrop to when this Great Commission is given. And so we find that this particular information is given to us in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 28, and also in Mark's account, Mark chapter 16. Now, we'll eventually be looking at both of those, but tonight, as we are just really going to lay the foundation, tonight's really all we're going to do, and we'll be primarily in Matthew, and then we'll be going somewhere else as well. So in your Bible, if you are, I hope you have it, it's Matthew chapter 28. We're going to begin things in this section in verse number 16 and verse 17. The Bible says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So we find the context here is that Jesus apparently had told the 11 to meet him at a specific mountain. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us. There are people who want to make guesses about which mountain this was and, you know, whatever. We don't really know, but we know we went to a mountain. Now, the amazing thing, well, maybe I'll ask you, in what do you find amazing about, I don't know how to ask you the question. Jesus told them to go to a mountain, and the amazing thing is apparently they went. Now, why is this amazing, maybe in our Life of Messiah study? Remember, anybody remember why what Jesus had told the disciples something else recently, and they had a hard time figuring it out? Remember before Jesus was crucified, and even after the angels, that when the disciples would run into an angel, and before Jesus died, he said, when I rise again, meet me in Galilee. And remember, they kept staying in Jerusalem. Bless their little hearts. They just couldn't leave Jerusalem. And we saw how Jesus and God in his mercy, even though they were not where they should have been, Jesus showed up in the room, which is why I think they were a little unnerved when he showed up there, because they knew. He said, did I say meet me in Jerusalem in the upper room? No, I said to meet me in Galilee. But they eventually get there. But this time, he tells them to go to an appointed mountain, and as we'll see, they go there. Isn't it wonderful when you learn a little bit when God tells you to do something just to go do it? And most of the things in the Christian life are really not that complicated. we like to make it complicated, but it's really, Jesus says, go here and meet me here and do it or don't do it. We can make all our excuses, and we're going to talk about that here momentarily, but apparently they did it. Now, what else might bring question to you is it says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So they meet him there, and the Bible says that some of them worshiped, but some of them doubted. Now, what does that strike you odd about, or might raise your a question about when it tells us there that some doubted? Does that surprise you? Maybe I could ask it that way. All right, and why would it surprise you? All right, well, all right, they... Also doubted? Well, we're definitely, anybody who's, just because you've been involved in genuine worship doesn't mean you have the absence of doubt, does it? But it could be that some of them were worshiping and others were doubting. You know, the Greek doesn't give a strong emphasis. But why, you're on the right track there. Why do you think it, why should it be surprising that they doubted? Why, if you were a biblical critic, And you did the study to find out the chronological order, why would this verse maybe raise a question in your mind? It doesn't. I mean, how much faith do you guys have in the disciples? Apparently not much. You got that, Peter? They don't believe you and John. They don't believe you. There you go. If you've been following us, this is at least the third or fourth time that most of these guys have seen and experienced the resurrected Christ. And for the seven fishermen, for example, you know, they spent all that time and they had the meal and, you know, but all of them, he appeared in the midst of the room. And then there's the episode with Thomas who didn't believe, you know, the doubting Thomas. And that's all in the past. They just in the last days had experienced that. Don't you think that after you'd seen him several times, would you like to think that maybe the doubts might start ending? And the critics would say, see, what's going on here? Why are these guys doubting? I think to answer it, you have to see it in a bigger perspective. And really the solution to this, or to me some insight to this, comes as we, I want to use the term, harmonize the Gospels and the Scriptures in general. And you say, what do you mean by harmonize? Well, just as when we're looking at the life of Messiah, we've been following A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Some of you have his book, and that puts all four Gospels together, and it'll tell you, you know, if it happened in Mark, but Matthew mentions it, it puts them all there together so you can read all the accounts at one time. And it's really a helpful resource. If you don't have one, I'd certainly recommend you have one in your library. When I first started doing and studying under Aerial Ministries and Dr. Fruitenbaum from the Jewish perspective, and I listened to the Life of Messiah for the first time, and I started understanding the importance of the harmony of the Gospels. I remember, and if you have A.T. Robertson's Harmony, if you want to read the front matter, the first whole section of the book is a description of how you get to the place where you place one event after the next event, you know, after the next event. Have you ever wondered how's that done? Let me just tell you, it takes a lot of time, a lot of scholarship. I would say there are some folks that have some discrepancies, but really not a whole lot. But you really have to do some homework and research to figure some of this out. And I'm not going to take the time to get into the weeds all that, but if that's something that would interest you, it's an interesting study of how that was done. All that to say is that Dr. Fruitenbaum and A.T. Robertson, this eighth appearance is also mentioned to us in the book of 1 Corinthians. So in your Bibles, I would challenge you or have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know your Bible, you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are given a little bit more information about this eighth appearance. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 6, the Bible says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. The harmonizers say this event was the same one that where Jesus said, go to a certain mountaintop and I'm going to meet you there. So Dr. Fruitenbaum has the eighth appearance of the Lord to those above 500, not in age, okay? Not in age, but above 500 in number. And it's a reference to this particular experience. Now, this provides a really interesting backdrop to what we know as the Great Commission, because we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus initially challenges the 11 to meet him at a mountaintop. But somehow it went from 11 to over 500. Now, how did that happen? All right, there we go. I wondered if anybody, overthink it, don't overthink it. Carol Jean says, somebody must have done a lot of talking. And that would be accurate. It appears the only conclusion we can draw is that when Jesus tells them, I'm going to want to meet you on this particular mountain, I want you guys to go back into the Jerusalem, the Galilee area, and you guys know all the believers and some who are probably discouraged and whatever, but I want you to get these believers and I want you to gather them all together there on the mountaintop. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals to us that at that meeting, there was over 500 of them. Now, this is fascinating to me in a couple different ways. First, when Jesus tells them to go gather the disciples and let's meet together, does that sound familiar to you? It ought to. Because what is the Greek word for the church? Remember, some of you guys, I know, are Bible scholars here. The ekklesia. You ever heard that terminology? In the Greek, it means ek, is a preposition, means the called out assembly is generally how the concordances define the word. And when you see the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's the Greek word ekklesia. It's people who've been called out to meet together. In other words, those of us who've received Jesus Christ are now called as believers, called out of the world to come together and to meet together. And really, when you read the book of Acts, you know why they got together in the book of Acts? It was all centered around not so much the crucifixion as it was the resurrection. Because I don't know about you, what is the better good news? Is the good news that he died on a cross, or is the good news that he came out of the tomb? Now, we need all parts of it, so don't misquote me here. All my trolls and haters that are on, now that our online presence is there, I'm an idiot and I'm a lot of things that we can't say. Live. So all my haters out there, don't misquote me here. I'm not trying to say that's not important, but you read the book of Acts, the disciples, the reason they had motivated to go tell everybody about Jesus is not because he's dead on a cross, but because there was an empty tomb and they'd seen him alive again. And why do we meet traditionally as believers on Sunday? It's the first day of the week, right? And it's the day most people ascribe when they went early, very early in the morning. And we've covered that in our deal about Saturday night into Sunday morning. But Sunday's the day that the new church tended to meet. And it was a celebration of his resurrection, right? And so Jesus here, as he puts the backdrop of the Great Commission, says, go ecclesia, go find the other believers, meet together on the mountaintop, and there I'm going to meet you. And that's really, in the life of the believer, a picture of what ought to happen every Sunday morning at a local church. And it's why, you know, do you think when they met Jesus on the mountaintop, they came in moping? I don't think so. Probably not. Now, I can imagine if you were a believer in Jesus as the Messiah and you just witnessed his crucifixion, and you maybe have heard rumors about he's not dead anymore, and you don't know what to think about it. And the next thing you know, one of the apostles or a very close friend of the apostles who said, you know, Peter told me to tell you the Lord wants to meet with a bunch of believers. You know, imagine if you got invited to a mountaintop to spend time with the risen Christ. Pretty cool, wouldn't it? I mean, I think I'd have liked that. But, you know, the question is that I thought to myself is, do you think some of the people who were invited to the mountaintop to meet Jesus politely declined? Do you think there were more than 500 believers in Messiah, best we can tell? I think so. Even if you want to just take the area of Galilee, even if you want to leave Jerusalem out of it, if you want to say the mountaintop was, you know, in the Decapolis area versus being in the Jerusalem area, which there's, I tend to think it might have been somewhere in between in the Samaria or Mount Hermon, who knows? But 500? I have to conclude that probably that some people were invited that didn't come, which leads to the question, why wouldn't they come? Anybody? Why do you think if some folks were invited and didn't show up, why do you think maybe they didn't come? All right, they didn't believe. They didn't believe what? All right, some of them probably just flat out didn't believe that he really was risen from the dead. That's probably the underlying reason, but can you think of any other ones that might have been given? Even if someone believed that, Matt, my life experience has been, instead of saying what the real truth is, because would you really want to tell Peter, who's telling you he's alive, you know, hey, Peter, I think you're a liar. Instead, what do we say? I'm sick. That's a good one. I'm just not feeling really good tonight. Anybody else? I got a lot to do. You just don't. This is really a bad time. When did Jesus want to meet at nine in the morning? Are you kidding me? You know what? Saturday night, man. I was out at the bar. I don't. You want me to get up? Anybody else? Too busy. Think of anything else? Maybe. All right, health reasons. I suppose if you couldn't climb up a mountain, that you know, which was one of my excuses, I'd say, hey, if he would meet me down by the river, but climbing up a mountain, I don't know about that. Again, I was at the bar last night. I don't want to climb up a mountain. How about, you know, what was one of the problems the disciples had after Jesus died? Where were they? Were they running around telling everybody he was going to rise again? Why were they hiding? Yeah, they were scared. Don't you think maybe some of the disciples didn't want to come because they were scared? Saying, you want me to publicly? What if he is there? Maybe some of them didn't come because they were defeated. Maybe some of them didn't come because they had family coming and visiting. Now, I don't want to make the complete analogy because it wouldn't be fair to make said total analogy. A lot of them missed out. Don't you think ultimately, if they found out later what really happened on that mountain, do you think the people who decided not to go regretted not going? I personally think back to the Matthew account when the Bible says they worshiped him, but some doubted. The disciples, I'd like to think, and I could be wrong, it's just my opinion, I'd like to think that the apostles were now finally all in. They'd seen him 3 or 4 times. They'd been upbraided for their unbelief. They'd seen him eat. They'd seen him do the miracle of the fishes. They'd seen him deal with Thomas. But for many of these people who may have gathered on that hillside for the first time, this may have been the very first time they had actually seen the risen Christ. And it is one thing to think about it. Maybe it's a possibility. It's another thing to see somebody that you know. You know how Romans did crucifixion. They weren't doubting whether he really died. They weren't thinking, well, maybe he just kind of passed out on the cross and he pretended to be dead. They didn't think any kind of stupid thing like that. They knew what the Romans and what crucifixion was like. They knew that he was dead. And just like we saw with the apostles, when they first saw him, it took a while to get their head wrapped around that reality. And I would argue, do you think believers today that we really have our head wrapped around the reality? I think a lot of us struggle to do that. If those people had no doubt, which I think was their underlying issue, unbelief, if they'd have really believed that Jesus was alive, do you think they would have went to the gathering? I think they would have. And I would submit the problem with most believers today, they don't really believe it, or they doubt it, or they worry about someone's going to say about them if they go to church, or they're too big. All the reasons that you just mentioned, applicable. Now, I'm not saying there's not legitimate, and I'm not making it totally analogous to every church service. I know some folks that, boy, you miss a church service, it's like, you know, the unpardonable sin, which we know that's not what it is. And I know some folks, in my humble opinion here again, they make church attendance a god. It's not. You know, you got saved, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, he's with you everywhere you go. However, the book of Acts and the entirety of the New Testament tells us that we are commanded as Christians to meet together with other Christians. It's the same thing Jesus told here, go get the other believers and meet me on the mountaintop. We're going to have a worship service. That's a picture of the church. And when believers want to tell me that, you know, the church isn't nice enough, people don't make me feel comfortable enough, what's that got to do with it? Now, if it's a lousy church, find another one. If you're in Alabama here, trust me, there's plenty, okay? I don't know. Maybe where you're at, you're stuck with the one you have. I feel for you. Pray that someone will come start another one, because you could probably use another one. But this idea that, you know, only when it's perfect and when it's convenient and when I don't have to climb a mountain and when I'm not afraid and when I don't worry about or thinks about me, then I'll come, is just not biblical. And just as we see in the book of Acts, the reason these guys were willing to preach like they were, the reason they were willing to take the mockery that they took, the reason they were willing to be, you know, persecuted is because they really believed Jesus was alive. Now, I know you can say, well, they got to see the resurrected Christ, and to a degree, I understand that. However, since Pentecost, we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and we have the preservation of the written word. And so I don't think we're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, well, you know, understand that these 500, they got to go see Jesus in person, but you church people from Prattville, Alabama, or wherever you're watching tonight, you know, I understand, you know, I wouldn't bet that the Lord's going to say, you know, you get a pass. He's going to say, didn't I give you my Spirit? Didn't I give you my word? And isn't it pretty clear that you meeting together with other believers for the purpose of worship, not for the purpose of gossip, is important to me? I think you can make a pretty strong case there, can't you? Now, Paul goes on to give us another interesting tidbit. I guess I don't want to call it that, important part of information. He says that he was seen of these over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, he's not talking about coming to one of our church services and listening to me preach and falling asleep, okay? I know that happens. I'm good at that. If you've been tired, you're having insomnia, click this on, I guarantee. I have a soothing voice. Go online, look at my picture. It's ugly. but no, when it says asleep, the Bible's talking about they died, okay? That's what they're saying there. But why is it so important, or what's significant about why it amazing that Paul would say such a thing? First, let me give you a little more information. When Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth here in 1 Corinthians, and he makes this statement, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some are fallen asleep. Well, first thing to ask is, what time is it? You know, in terms of dating. Understand that 1 Corinthians, most people believe, is one of the very first New Testament books that God inspired the writing of, which is an interesting discussion in and of itself. But most textual critics believe that Paul wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus, so sometime around AD 55 or AD 56. All right, so that's when this letter hits the church of Corinth. Well, if it's AD 55, how many years have gone by approximately since the resurrection of the Lord? We know he died most, you know, if you're AD 30, it'd be Arnold's date. Some people have a later date of AD 32, AD 33, but let's just say 24, 25 years. Now, in one sense, 24, 25 years, that's a fair spell, isn't it? You know, unless you get to be DT's age, I mean, that's just, you know, like that. You remember? Do you remember when you were 25? By any chance? Does that compute in there and that? Brilliant. You have to think about that. I know. Yeah. I don't want to ask you what you were doing when you were 25. I know you already broke in by your time you were 25. Oh, Tommy'd already pulled you. She'd already pulled you out of trouble, huh? Well, good for her. She's a saint. We all know that. 25 years on one hand, you know, we've got some 25-year-olds in here. I mean, my daughter is older than that now. And Matt, Michelle, your daughter is what? 20. Getting in range. But then when you get to be, you know, over 50 or 60 or whatever, you think, 25, man, I was just a kid. It seems like yesterday, doesn't it? But 25 years have gone by, and Paul's making the statement that in these 25 years of that 500 or more people that were there, most of them are still alive here in AD 55, AD 56, but some of them have passed on. Now, why is this crazy of Paul to say, bold of Paul to say, significant of Paul to say, whatever you want to look at? Why do you think this is an important piece of information that most people just read over it and go on to the next thing? Anybody? He was by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, but I mean, at the time.
Oh, okay, when they met on the mountain. Okay. Okay, he wasn't there, but who was? The people that were up there, right? The thing that's crazy, you know, one of the things I love about the scriptures is sometimes, frequently, God will put things in there, unlike other holy books, i.e. the Book of Mormon, i.e. the Quran. The Bible puts things in there that are specificity. The Bible say this happened in such a year, it'll name a specific leader, and science or historians say that person didn't exist until they find out later they did, and I could be here all night telling you about those people that are. But Paul writes in his letter, and God preserves it, I mean, God writes it using Paul, and says, I want you to put this down, Paul, that these 500-ish, most of them are still alive, and they were there, and what he's basically saying is, if you don't believe me, because as Carol Jean says, he hadn't been converted at that time yet, then go ask them. And in that day, the church of Corinth, this would have not been nameless faces. That would have been something that was testable. And so there were a lot of people out there going, yep, I was there. And so it's making a truth claim. And so the Bible makes these when it claims to be inspired. That's a truth claim. When it claims that Jesus just didn't have a spiritual resurrection, but he had a physical one, that's a bold claim. When it says there are hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection, bold claim, and they're testable. Now, in closing, remember those, can you imagine those who were invited but didn't come 25 years later? You ever missed an opportunity in your life? Boy, I stepped on toes there, didn't I? Now maybe your young people go, no, well, you haven't lived long enough. You just haven't realized what you've already messed up. But all of us old people can look back and say, boy, there's some times in my life, I wish I would have listened to God a lot sooner than I did. I wish I wouldn't have went out on my own thing and said, you know, I know everybody's telling me I'm stupid, but I know better and I'm going to go do this. We miss those opportunities to make a smart choice. And I bet there was a lot of people that weren't there, but knew the people that were, and maybe some of the people who had invited them were still there and going, you know, remember that? You missed it. I thought to myself, these people that went up there on the mountain that responded to the invitation, went up there, met with Jesus. Do you think that's a life experience they talked about forever, even 25 years later? Especially after seeing what God was unfolding there in the book of Acts and the founding of the church and all things going on and the persecution and all the stuff, and be able to say, I was one of those people that was on the mountain with the Lord after his resurrection. I almost wonder if the people might have come from miles around. Hey, come meet Billy Bob. He was on the mountaintop and he can testify personally that he was there. He was invited by Peter himself. You imagine they had a magnification of their witness? Now I'm going to be really edgy, but that's okay. It is unfortunate to me that there's a lot of Christians, and I'm not doubting their salvation because I don't believe church attendance is a prerequisite to be saved. But I do believe with every fiber of my being, and I've studied the Bible pretty well, that Jesus' plan for believers was to meet together regularly for the purpose of evangelism to a lost world. And unfortunately, in America, we've relegated church to 1 hour a week to get together and tolerate other believers for a little bit. And then at that, make sure it's a good show. And then we go all our separate ways. And that's the only contact we have with the body of Christ. I'm just telling you, it's a very empty way to live. And I personally believe the day is going to come when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This solo Christianity that's just me and God, and I founded organized religion. Are you organized? that's a loaded question, isn't it? Are going to really regret the fact that they had no part in what Jesus Christ was doing through the grouping together of the body of Christ. You know, I know sometimes it gets discouraging and we wish we'd see more, you know, maybe I wish we'd see more conversions. I wish we'd see more baptisms. I wish we'd see, I could name all kinds of things I wish we'd see. But I will tell you this, you hang around a church that's not afraid to preach the gospel, is not afraid to do evangelism, is not afraid to love one another. If you hang around long enough, I can promise you there's some miracles that you will meet. I promise you there are going to be times where you're going to see God work. And I also promise you that if your church is what they ought to be and they're missions minded, that the gospel's going out all around the world. And it's you folks that are sitting here tonight, and if you're maybe you're watching online and you financially support our ministry, it's your dollars that are being invested in Nigeria, in the Philippines, in Ethiopia. There's going to be a lot of people that say, well, I stayed home and I had my own church. Sorry you missed out. Stinks to be you. It's unfortunate, though, in this life that it's the people that go to the church, that go faithfully, that are the ones that are thought of as being weak-minded or whatever else. All I know is, as we're about to study this wonderful teaching of the Lord that we call the Great Commission, which is fundamentally what? Our command to go out, and as we'll see, is the command to go out and witness to everybody? Maybe, maybe not. That's a teaser for next week. You'll have to figure that out and come back. But the context and the setting is very, very significant as we see a picture, I think, of the local church and what our primary job is as a local church that leads to the evangelization of the entire world. At least that'd be God's heartbeat. And so I pray that you come back, because I got to tell you one thing. I think those people that were on that mountaintop, they talked. They weren't afraid to say, yeah, I saw the resurrected Christ. Why can't we who are believers have enough courage to say, I don't know about everything about the Bible. I can't answer every question, but I can tell you this. There came a point in my life where I turned to Jesus Christ and asked him to save my soul, and he did. We ought to be able to come up with that. Amen? I was reading a story, and first I had to check it out, and best I can tell this is true, if you want to Snopes it and make sure. But I thought it was an interesting story about some time ago, they did a major renovation of the Washington Monument. And when they did that, they tore down the interior walls and went back down really to its foundational bracing and stuff like that. And there was a bunch of fine marble wall that they figured we really better tear that down and make sure what's behind it, and then we'll put more up. But there was debate about it because it looked so good on the outside, you know. But they did. They tore it down. And when they did, they found behind that wall on the foundational cement or whatever it was that somebody had left some graffiti. I thought, that's interesting, and that's what somebody was writing about, you know, what graffiti looked like in the 1800s. That's when they think it was probably written. But it didn't have what graffiti today might have on it. But instead, inside the Washington Monument, when they tore this away, and I read through the New York Times and other, you know, the Washington Post, which I don't know if I trust either of those sources, but they say this is on display if you go there. But they found this phrase, and it said this, quote, "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." You get that? That's some graffiti there, isn't it? Whoever is used of God to win one soul builds to himself a monument much more enduring than the Washington Monument. Some worker had a really profound spiritual insight, and then he defaced government property. You know, I thought, isn't that like today? It's like So often when we judge and evaluate churches, we want to look and see all the marbling, how nice the building is, how many programs they have. When really what's important is, what is that local church doing in regards to the Great Commission? Are they coming together as a church family to worship the risen Savior and then impact the world? And when you peel all the veneer away and you get behind the walls, what's really written there? Good thoughts, isn't it? Yeah, I hope you'll come back and see us next week and tune in. If you're watching us, thank you for tuning in today and watching, whether you're listening or viewing. And we will see you again next Wednesday night. You can tune in Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're going to begin a Thanksgiving mini series, and I'm going to entitle it, you're going to love this one, A Suicide. Don't commit a suicide. They're looking at me like you're looking at me online. I had to work. All right, I'm going to pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for the blessing of your word and how it's relevant in our lives today. Lord, help us to be faithful as you commanded us to our local church. Thank you for these folks who've gathered here today. Lord, I love each and every one of them. And thank you for those who've gathered with us online. Lord, I pray that as we as a church family continue to move forward, Lord, I pray for those who aren't able to be here due to health. Lord, I know we have some that are in that way. Lord, I thank you for their love as well. Now, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing and bring us back together. If we don't meet in the clouds, to meet here together on Sunday as well. In Jesus' name, amen.